Tonight, we're going to do something very different. It's January, it's the time to try new things, isn't it? But tonight, we're going to do something different. Normally, what we do in church, if you're kind of familiar with the concept, is we read a relatively short excerpt from the Bible, and then we, and by we I mean the preacher, then we talk about it at length, right? A little bit of Bible, lots of talking. Well, tonight, we're going to flip that all around and read not just an excerpt from the Bible, but a whole letter of 1 Peter, which, funnily enough, is how this was first meant to be experienced. Not one or two paragraphs per week, but all in one sitting. And not by reading a printed text kind of privately by yourself, but by hearing it read out in a group of people. And after all, in the first century, most people were illiterate, they couldn't read, and photocopiers were notoriously hard to come by. So you had to get together to hear scripture being performed, being read out as a speech. Now, there will be some explanation and application as we go. This was the custom of Jewish teachers at the time, to paraphrase, to explain, and to apply scripture as they were reading it out to the people. As in the days of Ezra, for example, in Nehemiah 8, it says they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and then giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And they did that, according to Nehemiah, from sunrise until midday. Ours will probably take about 40 minutes, and we're going to have a few little gaps in between with some music. That's why the musos are still up on stage with me here. But we're going to do that with 1 Peter, listening to the word of God straight from the mouth of the Apostle Peter. The text will be on the screen behind me so you can tell which bits of the Bible and which bits of me, though you can probably spot that anyway. So I invite you to sit back, or maybe better, to lean forward in anticipation as we take out this ancient letter and hear what it has to say to us. Begins with chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and that's a bit awkward, isn't it? After all that build-up, it's not actually addressed to us. Do we have any Galatians kind of in the audience? Anyone who's lived in Cappadocia? Anyone who's ever been to holiday in Turkey? Not even one, gosh. That's not really going to cut it, is it? Because we're not that audience that Peter has written to. People living 2,000 years ago in Roman provinces located in what's called Turkey today. But maybe we're a bit like them. I mean, after all, he calls them God's elect. He calls them God's chosen ones, his special people. I mean, that's like us, right? We're God's chosen people. So maybe it's going to speak to us in that way too. But then he calls them exiles. Now, the Greek word there means travelling strangers, people who kind of haven't settled in the country they're living in. They're just passing through, hoping one day to return to their homeland, you know, a bit like British backpackers. And so they don't fit in, they don't belong. A little later in the letter, he also calls them foreigners. And the Greek word there literally means someone who lives outside the household. These were immigrants, people who had permanently come to live in the country, but were still treated as outsiders by those who were citizens there first. Again, talking about people who don't fit in. And then he describes them as scattered. The word there is one you probably have heard of, diaspora, and it's used as a term for Jews who had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean by various invasions and wars. Jews who were permanently living away from the Holy Land. And so we see that Peter may well be writing to Jewish Christians, or maybe simply using Jewish terminology to describe all of God's people who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So let's get this clear, as it's the key to how we're going to be able to hear this letter as we read it shortly. It's addressed to a minority group, explicitly as a minority. They are exiles who are just passing through. They are foreigners who are excluded from citizenship. And they are scattered away from their home. Some of them perhaps quite literally, particularly if they were Jewish Christians. But for many of them, well, they kind of did belong where they lived. They weren't foreigners, and they hadn't been scattered. And yet their decision to follow Christ had made them outcasts. Their decision to follow Jesus had at least made them feel like they no longer fitted in with the society they once were part of.
They were subtly excluded. They were publicly ridiculed. They were out of step with the majority. These Christians found themselves very quickly marginalized. They weren't at home anymore in the Roman Empire because they knew that their true home was the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound in any way familiar? How is that like our experience as followers of Jesus here in 21st century Sydney? Now, that's not a rhetorical question. I want you to discuss that for a few minutes with the people who are sitting near to you. You might need to introduce yourself first. But discuss that question before we start listening to Peter's letter. How is that experience that I've outlined there like ours as followers of Jesus here in Sydney in the 21st century? Have a talk for a couple of minutes. Okay, so very quickly, just maybe shout out one or two words. What is it that makes us feel like a marginalized minority here in Sydney in the 21st century? You all go quiet when I actually make you say something, hey? Doing things that make you stand out, yep. Anything else? Sorry? We're countercultural, exactly, yep. Who? Sorry? Unpopular beliefs, yep. Who are they unpopular with? Everyone else, yeah? Who makes you feel like that? Like, let's get more specific than everyone else. Media? Friends, right?
Sometimes family.
Yeah, so there's plenty of sources that make us feel, when we stick our head above the kind of above the parapets, we get it shot down because people think we're different. We're out of step with the rest of the world. And so that's the way in which I want you to hear 1 Peter, which we will start reading now, beginning again at chapter 1, verse 1. You can follow along in your Bibles, or it is up on the screen behind us. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, that's you, exiles, a minority mocked and excluded by the rest of society, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and of St. George, and Bankstown, and Canterbury, and Sutherland, and anywhere else you happen to come from, you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ, chosen to be different from the rest of the world around, and sprinkled with his blood that sets us apart for his service. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So if you've lost your inheritance here in this life for the sake of Christ, maybe your family's cut you out of the will, but more likely you simply lost respect or career opportunity, or friends, or wealth, or free time. Look at this in light of the eternal inheritance that awaits. Held not in some bank that might become insolvent, or a property portfolio that might devalue, or in shares that might crash, or in heaven help you, Dick Smith vouchers, but held for you in heaven. And held in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded from anything that this world can throw at you by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, at which time you will be vindicated. Now, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though yes, now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Yes, there is eternal advantage that we're talking about, but let's face it, there is also temporary suffering. Now, why is that? Well, these have come, says Peter, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, and that's of far greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's been refined by fire, so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These struggles that you experience as an excluded minority, they demonstrate your loyalty to Jesus. They give you an opportunity to prove your faithfulness to the one who was so faithful to you. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You pledge loyalty to him. and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you are receiving the end result of your faith, nothing less than the salvation of your souls. So everything that you're giving up to follow Jesus, how does that even compare in light of the salvation that God offers? I mean, think about this. I mean, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come and searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I know that's a convoluted sentence, but really he's saying that generations beforehand only had an inkling of God's plan. Even the prophets of old, even the esteemed authors of the Old Testament, even the angels. But you see, you've now seen all of God's plan. Far from being some neglected minority, you are a privileged people standing in the most privileged point in history, post-Easter. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Focus on the eternal benefit rather than the temporal suffering. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Rather than worrying about fitting in with the world, fit in with God's plan. Don't concern yourself with what temporary status you may have lost, but focus on the eternal status that you've gained. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written in Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." I mean, most of the time we're worried about the opposite, aren't we? We're worried about being like everyone else because we know that we're being judged. How we talk, how we look, how we act towards others. But instead, focus on being like God, because he's the one whose judgment is important. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Remember that you don't belong here. Remember that you belong to God. And while you're at it, also remember what it cost God to make it that way. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen way before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You are the beneficiary of Christ's sacrifice. You are the beneficiary of Christ's resurrection. And through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. So live in light of that, rather than living in light of the world's expectations. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And as Jesus said, that's how people will know that you belong to God. The fact that you love one another. The fact that you're feeling different from the rest of the world is a good sign, because you are different. You're supposed to be different. You've been changed. In fact, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Again, weigh up this temporary existence full of perishable things, things that won't last. Weigh this against the enduring promise of that which is imperishable, that which will last. As the prophet Isaiah said, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's this word that was preached to you. And do you get how privileged, how undeservedly favored you are? That God would do all of this for you. Well, if you do, then good, because that should motivate you to resist the temptation to fit back in with the world around you. But instead, to pursue God's values, to embrace your identity as a minority group in this world, to try even harder to live differently from the rest of society. Therefore, says Peter, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He's saying, don't behave like everyone else does. But like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now you've tasted that the Lord is good. I mean, just like babies cry and whinge until they get their bottle, you guys should be whinging and screaming until you get the word of God into you. Don't chase the inferior existence you're told to chase by your workmates or by advertising or by the impossibly perfect life posts on social media. Instead, relentlessly pursue God. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. Did you spot that little aside? You know that Jesus was rejected too, by the way? You might remember that whole crucifixion thing. You know, his wider society rejected him. Yet despite that, he was chosen and precious to God. Guess what that means? So are you. You also, like living stones, are being built. And you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, if you've been rejected by the temple establishment or been rejected by the synagogue, well, don't stress. You're now part of a greater temple. You're on the outer at your workplace. You're ridiculed at university. You're sidelined at your school. Well, forget that. You've already got a far better career, the best career, in fact, planned out for you as a priest, as a servant, as a minister of the living God. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. All societies try to shame their minority groups back into conformity, especially dangerous ones like ours, whose ideas threaten the status quo. But you see, if we trust in Christ, who is the cornerstone of this new temple, Peter says we won't be put to shame. But the same can't be said for those who reject Christ. Now to you who believe, well yes, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, well the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Although the world might try to shame you, in the end, they are the ones who will be put to shame. But in the words of God to Moses on Mount Sinai, you are different. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, set apart that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what if your fellow Jews have disowned you, says Peter? It's in you that all of God's promises to Israel are going to be made good. It's in you that all of God's purposes for his people are going to be realized. In fact, so what if the Roman Empire has marginalized you? Even if ethnically you don't belong to Israel, through Christ you now have the opportunity to become part of God's people, children of the living God, just like the prophet Hosea said, who said, once you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You might not belong in the wider world anymore, but that's okay, because you belong to the people of God. Each of you here, you are a living stone in a spiritual temple that God is building. And you're following in the footsteps of the stone that was rejected by society, yet was chosen and precious to God. In Christ you belong. So let's pause in our reading of 1 Peter, and we're going to sing together. Just stay seated, And we're going to sing the song appropriately, Cornerstone.
And we sing a response to our chosen and precious Cornerstone.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
My hope's built on nothing less.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone.
Sing it out, church.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ is Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless there before the throne.
Amen.
Faultless there before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
So in light of our new identity as people who don't belong anymore in this world, but belong to God, how is it that we should then live? Well, Peter continues, and we're up to chapter 2, verse 11, if you're following along in your Bibles. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as marginalized people who no longer belong, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the wider world that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Be different, yes. Not in a dorky Christian kind of way, but be attractively different. Be the kind of marginalized minority that people at the very least grudgingly respect, if not admire. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right, to prime ministers and premiers, to police and bureaucrats, to bosses and teachers and parents. Why? For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Even while they marginalize you, be the best citizens of your country you can be. Give them no reason other than the gospel, no reason other than Jesus himself to complain about you. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Demonstrate to the world that freedom means not living for self, but for living for something far greater than self. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Don't just retreat into a Christian ghetto that deals with your minority status by ignoring the outside world. Engage with it positively while remaining attractively different. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Office workers, be just as diligent whether your boss is understanding or uncaring, whether incompetent or worthy of respect, because it's a sign that you acknowledge authority, which ultimately comes from God himself. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Don't blame all of your trials at work or at school on being a marginalized follower of Jesus. Maybe you're just plain lazy or selfish or difficult to get along with. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, then this is commendable for God, before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. As the prophet Isaiah said, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So when you are mocked or left out or abused at work for being a follower of Christ and for living by his standards, not the world's, remember that you're simply doing what Jesus did. And he trusted that God would vindicate him. Chapter 3, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Be attractively different. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes or the number of likes your new profile pic got. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. And you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, what this dynamic looks like in the 21st century is open to debate, as you're probably aware. But the principle is not. Be the best 21st century wife you can be in the eyes of God. Often that will be by fulfilling and then by exceeding our culture's ideas for a wife. Sometimes it will be by being countercultural, defiantly living out gospel values in marriage in a world that thinks that quaint. And I'll leave it to you to work out the tension and where that lies. Because husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, meaning don't use your superior physical strength to control and abuse. Don't tolerate domestic violence of any kind ever. And treat them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now again, what that dynamic looks like today is open to debate. But be the best 21st century husband you can be in the eyes of God. Fulfill and exceed our culture's ideals for a husband. And be counterculturally faithful to God where you need to be. But finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Forget about marriage for a minute, just be the best person. Be the best friend, be the best co-worker you can be in the eyes of God. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, just as Jesus taught us. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. As David wrote in the Psalms, when he felt like he was in the minority, like everyone was against him, he said, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Not many people. But some will, of course. That's one reason you're a minority group, right? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. I mean, just as God said to Isaiah back when Isaiah was in the minority, when Isaiah was one of the few who had not bowed down to the Canaanite god of Baal, God said, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." And Peter continues, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Don't just live in an attractively different way. I mean, that's just the first step. Be ready to explain why it's different. But do this with gentleness and respect. Not like some Christians who remain nameless who seem to give the reason for their hope with arrogance and hostility. No, do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. Don't allow the way that you present the gospel to reinforce the negative view of Christians as a troublesome minority. Be gracious. Be gracious, for it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In all of this, don't forget that righteous suffering as a persecuted minority isn't some accidental byproduct of the gospel. It's like, "Oh, look, you believe in the gospel, and now, oh, I didn't expect that." No, it's right at the heart of the gospel. Christ, who righteously suffered for you. But not just that, he was made alive. And you see, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah for the ark to be built. And so in doing that, Jesus thus vindicated Noah in the eyes of his society. I mean, Noah, the original mocked and marginalized minority, wasn't he? Because he was a minority. In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water is an antitype. That is some kind of like symbolic precursor, foreshadowing thing. It's an antitype of baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. And it saves you how? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So just as Noah and his family were on the winning side, rest assured that you are too. Just as Isaiah prevailed against the prophets of Baal, just as David was kept safe from all of his enemies, so too will you. And you'll be vindicated in the eyes of all those who seek to shame you when Christ returns. This time we're going to stand and sing a song called I Will Rise.
This is my revelation, Christ Jesus crucified. Salvation through repentance at the cross on which he died. Now hear my absolution, forgiveness for my sin. And I sink beneath the waters that Christ was buried in.
Your praise.
much. Take a seat.
So in light of Jesus' example, how should we then deal with this predicament we find ourselves in of being foreigners and exiles? How do we cope with being marginalized as the people of God? Do we give in to the pressure of the world to conform, to think and speak and act like the rest of society? No. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because those who suffer in the body are done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We don't live for the approval of our peers, or Instagram likes, or the acceptance that comes from keeping up with our workmates' rate of alcohol consumption at the pub on Friday night. And I know the pain of nursing your second Crown Lager for the evening while everyone else has had at least 10 and finds pretty much everything oh so hilarious. But you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Count that as a good thing. Wear that as a badge of honor. And after all, they don't know God. And so, in some way, their disapproval is a sign that you're doing the right thing. I remember about a decade ago, a former opposition leader and current unhinged talk show panelist Mark Latham published his political diaries. And in it, Latham unloaded on just about anyone he'd ever worked with. And I recall someone from the Labour Party being asked their reaction to Latham's criticism of him. And he said something like, "If Mark Latham disagrees with me, it's an indication I must be doing something right." That's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, if idolatrous pagans who don't know God are abusing you for not doing what they do, then take it as a sign that you're on the right track. You see, those who abuse you for this will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel, God's saving plan, it's the reason it was preached by the prophets of old, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind that you may pray. Take this stuff seriously, as the time is short and the consequences are eternal. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, that's what's supposed to be attractively different about you as a minority group. Your love for one another, how you forgive one another, how you don't let hurts, whether big or small, derail your purpose or divide your community. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Delight in serving others rather than seeing it as some kind of duty. In fact, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I mean, if someone speaks, then they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Don't be careless with your words. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, you knew that when you were signing up, when you first followed Jesus, right? You were signing up, in one sense, to be marginalized as he was. You were signing up to suffer as he did. You signed up to take up your cross daily, just as he took up his cross for us once and for all. In fact, this is an opportunity to share in what Christ did. So rejoice. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that kind of dishonor is supremely honorable. Peter's saying to redefine it in your mind so that, I don't know, on Monday morning when you get to work or to school, you've got another 3 or 4 weeks, haven't you? Get to work, get to whatever you do on your holidays, to your kids' playgroup, whatever it is that you happen to be on Monday morning. If someone gives you that disapproving look for mentioning that you went to church on Sunday, or trots out Richard Dawkins' latest soundbite about religion, or just excludes you from things because you're one of those God botherers, remember that that's actually a blessing. That's an honor. That is a sign that you belong to God. Now, if you suffer, it should not be, of course, as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler, whatever he means by that. Again, if you think you're being a martyr for God, don't think that if it's just a result of your difficult personality. Don't use this idea to remain unchallenged in how you relate to others. But, this is what we're talking about here, if you suffer as a Christian, then do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And so if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As we said before, in the end, you are the ones who will be vindicated. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, just as Jesus did. Now to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Leaders, be attractively different in how you lead your youth, or your home group, or your ministry, or your children. Don't lead the way much of our world leads, being in it for the status or for the money or for the feeling of control that you get. Be in it for the sake of those you lead. Because when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive that crown of glory that will never fade away, which is worth far more than earthly status. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Be attractively different, not just in how you lead, but also in how you are led. In fact, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because as it says in Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. It's the third time Peter said this, so he must be serious about it, right? Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to use your sense of marginalization to keep you from God. But don't be sucked back into the majority just because it's easier, or because the rewards of following the world are more immediate or more tangible. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings, or probably much worse. I mean, you might be a minority, but don't forget the fact that you are a worldwide minority. Some of you might have lost your family to some degree because of your following Christ, but you are now part of a much bigger family in Christ. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, or at least a little while in light of eternity, God will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen.